Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We looked at this passage last week and talked about the choosing of the disciples and the electing of them to discipleship. And I told you last week that we would deal with Judas this week, because when you're talking about choosing the 12, then it raises the question, at least it does in my mind, why Judas? It would be easier just to go on. This is the difficult subject to address. The title of the sermon is The Reprobation of Judas. What does that word even mean, reprobation? It means the other 11 were chosen for salvation and Judas was not. That's what it means to be reprobated. It means to be created into this world and not chosen for salvation. Notice that it says he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and Judas is included in that 12. He wanted Judas, in some sense. He appointed them. There's no reason to separate Judas out here and say he didn't appoint him. Yeah, he appointed him too. Judas also went out and preached. Judas also went out and healed people according to parallel passage accounts. Healed people of diseases. Cast out demons by the authority of Jesus. He betrayed him. That's what it tells us in verse 19. This is the one who betrayed him. Judas was not an accident. It wasn't as if Jesus called 11 disciples and Judas somehow snuck in there. And Jesus never spotted him. It wasn't as though Jesus didn't know who he was and what he was when he chose him and appointed him. In fact, before that, he wasn't surprised by Judas's betrayal. He frequently predicted it, as you well know. And yet he chose Judas to be his disciple anyway. Consider just a couple of passages. John 6, 63-65. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It wasn't granted to Judas to come to the Father. He did not believe, and Jesus knew it from the beginning, who it was that did not believe, who it was that would betray him. In verses 70 through 71, later on in the same chapter of John 6, Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So he's referred to as a devil. And Jesus knows this from the beginning. Judas was the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted. That's what our text tells us. This wasn't an invitation. Okay, I need someone to be the bad guy. Who wants to play the bad guy? That wasn't the way this worked out. He didn't randomly choose 12 people. He didn't spin the bottle. He didn't have people put their names in a hat and then draw 12 names and say, okay, this is who I've got. They were all specifically chosen from the beginning. And Judas was chosen as well. Judas was a fulfillment of prophecy. Hundreds of years before Judas was born into the world, it was written in the Scriptures that there would be a betrayer. It wasn't written what his name would be, but you can be certain God knew what his name was. In John 13:18, Jesus says this, I do not speak of all of you, I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Which is taken from Psalm 41, verse 9. In John 17:12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In Acts 1:15-20, Peter makes reference to the fulfillment of prophecy in Judas's betrayal. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Now, and that is, as a parenthetical note, Luke says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness," which is a way of saying he threw the money out back at the priests after he was paid his 30 pieces of silver. They then acquired a field with it. "And falling headlong," meaning when he committed suicide, he fell headlong, "he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakodama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," which is Psalm 109, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." So then they appoint another man to take Judas's place as one of the 12, someone who had been there all along with Jesus. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. I'm not making this up. Judas was known before the foundation of the world. Not in the same way that that phrase in Scripture is usually meant. Usually it connotes the idea of loved for loved. When God chose to create the world, he knew all things in advance. Now, you don't even have to be a Calvinist to affirm these things. All you have to do is acknowledge that God knows things in advance. And you have to wrestle with this. That is, if you want to stop and reflect upon the passage. We could just move on. It could just be easier to move on. But people do think of these sorts of questions. They do ask these things. They do wrestle with these things. And these things can be a real problem for people. So I feel constrained to deal with it. God knew all things in advance. He knew some angels would rebel against him. That wasn't a surprise. He knew Adam and Eve would rebel against him. No surprise. There would be no do-overs. No mulligans. One test in the garden, no do-overs. He decreed the reality known as original sin, that hated doctrine, which teaches that we were in Adam in a mysterious way, and that we, partaking of the original, that we came from him, not from the rocks, not from the primordial soup, from him, and there we inherited his nature, just like everything born of something else partakes of the same nature it's born from. And that nature became a sinful nature when Adam chose to sin in the garden. So we're born in sin. We come out of the womb knowing how to do it. No one needs to train us in it. We know how to lie at a very early age. No one needs to train us to do it. No one needs to even model it for us. That's original sin. All of Adam's descendants would receive his nature. If Adam polluted the well, his descendants drinking from the same well would be polluted. When his nature became sinful, the nature of all his descendants was ensured to be sinful as well. God also made a decree to save some of corrupted mankind. The Father and the Son made an agreement together that the Son would be the Savior of these lost sinners, that he would become a man and dwell among them. John 1:14. Keep the law that they broke. Fulfill the righteousness that they didn't fulfill. Suffer on the cross as a punishment for their sin, for their transgression. Furthermore, it was decreed that the Son would not only die on the cross, but he would die as a consequence of the hatred and wicked schemes of unbelieving Jews, jealous priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, and wicked rulers like Herod and Pilate. And furthermore, it was decreed that a wicked man named Judas would betray Jesus into their hands. These things were predetermined. Acts 2:22-23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Clarification. God did not make Judas sin. God did not make Pilate turn Jesus in. God did not make Herod participate in it. God did not make the Romans do it. They all did what they wanted to do. Judas betrays Jesus all on his own. Though Scripture teaches that Satan entered him, and Satan put it into his heart, and God, of course, let Satan go into him. God can stop Satan if he wishes to. In John 13, 2 and 27, we see that Satan put it in his heart and Satan entered him. But God did create Judas. He did form him in his mother's womb. Judas's upbringing and home life, something we don't really know anything about, was governed by God. There's no accidents. Not even a sparrow, according to Scripture, falls to the ground apart from his will. The minutiae, the little details of life, are part of God's government of this world. He was born when he was born so that his life would indeed intersect with Jesus in the fullness of time when Jesus was appointed to come. Judas did not die of some disease. He didn't die in infancy. He was preserved by God just as you and I are preserved and are alive this moment because God is preserving us. It is the same reason that we're all here. Like everyone in this world, Judas was, like everyone else, Judas was born in sin. No one taught him to. He knew how to do that from the womb without any instruction. Like everyone else in this world, Judas grew in sin as he grew up. During his life, somewhere along the line, apparently he began to cultivate the sin of greed and covetousness, which you see as a pattern in his life. He loved money and looked for ways to get more of it, not always through lawful means. We know he was stealing from the purse as Jesus' treasurer, and Jesus knew he was stealing from the purse and let him, and still let him be treasurer. And we read of no confrontations. When Jesus called him, this is who he was. He was a greedy, self-centered thief. They called Judas. That was one of the ones he wanted. And he appointed him to go out and preach, probably preach good sermons. He cast out demons by the authority of Jesus. He healed diseases. And yet he's a self-centered thief. God had chose to create Judas in the womb, but he had not chosen to save Judas. Something God wasn't obligated to do. God has no obligations to sinners unless it's to punish them. That being the case, all of this being true, Judas's actions were actually very predictable. Apart from coercing Judas to be one of the disciples, how could it be guaranteed that Judas would even accept the call of Christ to be his disciple? Because Judas, like any other unregenerate sinner, loves himself, he loves fame, he loves notoriety, and he jumps at opportunities for self-aggrandizement. And Jesus was all that. Jesus was Mr. Notoriety in those days. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. Crowds were coming from all over and pressing to touch him, be around him. As we said last week, if Jesus had asked for a show of hands, who wants to follow me around and be part of my inner core, every hand probably would have shot up. Not necessarily for righteous reasons, but that probably would have been the result. God didn't have to force Judas to betray Jesus. Didn't have to. All they had to do was leave Judas in his own sin, let Judas's nature take its course, and not prevent the devil from entering him. Allowing Judas to do what Judas wanted to do guaranteed a betrayal. What happens if you wash a pig and you return it to its pen? The wallow's in the mire. It goes right back into that muck of, you know the ingredients. And it rolls around in it. You don't have to teach it to do that. You don't have to force it to do that. You don't have to get a prod, a, an electric cattle prod thing and force it over there, it just will. It'll just go right into it. It'll wallow in the mire. That's its nature. Likewise, you don't have to make a sinner sin. It just will. If Judas finds himself in a situation where he can steal and thinks he can get away with it, he will. If he hates God, and he does, what will happen if you put him in close contact with God in human flesh and give him the opportunity to make a little money by betraying him? He'll betray him. If you allow him to spend 3 years with God in human flesh, his hatred for God will grow. The closer you get to God and yet your heart is unreconciled to him, the more you'll hate him. The more you'll find out about him. The more you'll know of him. The more there will be to hate. Because you're not at peace with him. What will then happen if Satan enters him and shows him how to make some money by betraying the righteous man he hates? He will betray him. You don't have to make him. No doubt about it. It's so certain that it can be predicted with certainty hundreds of years in advance. Foretold. The crucifixion of Jesus occurred by the predetermined plan of God. How could that be so certain? How could that be predetermined without forcing people, without taking their hands and forcing them to nail nails into Jesus' hand? Because that's what they want to do. Because man hates God so much that if you put God in their midst and clothe him with human flesh and turn him over to them, that's what they'll do. That's what would happen today. If God sent Jesus again, he came down in the weakness of human flesh and he allowed himself to be captured and tormented, it would happen all over again. No doubt about it. They will crucify him as long as he lets them do so. In Mark 14, Jesus makes a startling statement. Again, these are the words of Jesus, not my words. Judas would have been better off not being born. When it was evening, this is Mark 14, 17 to 21. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Notice how good Judas was at fooling everyone. I mean, they didn't all go, "That's Judas." Nobody said that. They were like, "It's not me, is it?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Wow. Let's establish this point step by step, level by level. It's a fearful thing to be created, but not redeemed. Even though God is not the author of evil, and he's not the author of sin, we still have to acknowledge that it is a fearful thing to be born, never saved. It's a fearful thing to be created and allowed to go our own way, allowed to have our free will. What a curse. Be allowed to do what we want to do. It's a fearful thing for God to create us and not interfere with our quote-unquote free will. And not soften our hard hearts and not dissolve our hatred of him. Secondly, add to that, it rises with fearfulness. It's a fearful thing to have great knowledge and evidence and not repent. In Matthew 11, 21-24, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. We know of Sodom. We know what God did with Sodom. He incinerated it. And yet, what Jesus is teaching here is it will be better on the day of judgment, when all the accounts are settled on judgment day. It will be better to be a Sodomite than to be a citizen of the city of Chorazin or Bethsaida, where Jesus, the Son of God, came in your midst and performed miracles, and you had that much light and that much knowledge, and you still wouldn't repent. It's a fearful thing to have more opportunity and squander it. Luke 12:47-48, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So they both do deeds worthy of a flogging, but one knows more than the other. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. 2 Peter 2:21-22, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from it. It's even more fearful to lead others astray. Jesus says in Matthew 18:5-7, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Woe to you if you are a source of stumbling to other people, if you are a source of sin and temptation, and you are the mouthpiece through which a lie is communicated and others believe it and their lives are ruined because of you. Woe to you. In James 3:1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. This is not a job you want, to stand up here and preach out of the Word of God just as a job. Because I and every other minister that you've ever known or seen will be judged more strictly. I have a responsibility to know this Word and tell you the absolute truth. And if I get up here and lie and tell you just what I want you to hear or what I think you want to hear, and I tickle your ears and I flatter you, my judgment day will be fearful. Leviticus 10:3, Aaron's sons are killed by God for the cavalier way, I guess, in which they were inventing new ways of worship. We think, oh, big deal. Why do you do that for? That's what we think. We think big deal. But that's what happened. Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. His two sons just died. And what's even worse is to be Judas Iscariot. To be Judas Iscariot and not repent. Judas is created, not saved. Judas was chosen to be one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Judas was appointed to the task. He had great knowledge of the gospel. He had the best teacher the world ever had for 3 years. He had great preaching that he heard. You know, we think if I could just get this friend of mine who's lost, or, you know, in hearing some really good preaching. Judas had the preaching of Jesus Christ. Great opportunity he had, great access, great giftedness, great usefulness. He had great evidence and no change of heart. Judas was given the treasurer's job on top of that. He not only had all that without repentance, he betrayed the Son of God. He was a central instrument in the crucifixion of Jesus. Judas has the distinction of being perhaps the most unenviable person who ever lived on the planet. Of all the people who ever have ever been born into this world, Judas is the last person you would want to be after death. Not said of anybody else. Better that they had not been born. That statement is reserved for Jews. In John 19:10-11, Pilate is talking to Jesus, and Jesus is not answering, and Pilate says, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Judas's sin is greater than Pilate's. So here's the question. Why does there even have to be a Judas? And before I even attempt to make a stab at it, we should acknowledge that we need to enter with caution. Because when these sorts of questions are raised in Scripture, usually it was with a sassy, back-talking attitude. And God doesn't appreciate it, and he doesn't feel himself constrained to give us the answers that will satisfy us, if there is one that will. Consider, when humans start questioning the justice of God, it doesn't end well. Like when your three-year-old tells you that this is not fair. Yeah, like you know a lot. Like you really understand what the word even means. Job 33:8-13. You know, Job suffered far more than any of us ever will. If anybody we would think had a right to complain, it would be Job. His three friends weren't much help. And then a fourth guy comes in, and he isn't rebuked by God, so this is part of his words. And he's upset, and he hears what Job is saying. He hears Job's self-justifications and his accusations against God, and he says, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" In Job 38, God answers Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind after Job's many, many complaints and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." In Job 40:1-8, the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" And in Job 42:1-6, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." In Romans 9, we have another objection to the justice of God. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He hardened him by simply telling him what to do, telling a proud man what to do. That will harden you if grace isn't given to you to receive the command. Proud people don't want to be told what to do. "Let my people go." No, who are you? That's how he hardened him. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Isn't that our question? Why does he still find fault? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, billet? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even thus whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So this is why we have to enter with caution when we even ask questions like, why does there have to be a Judas? Because when questions are asked like this in Scripture, usually it is understood that there's sort of a sassy back-talking, complaining, I think I'm on a level with God and I have a right to have things explained to me to my satisfaction sort of attitude. And it's just not true. A broader question is, why did Christ have to die by the hands of wicked men? Why couldn't he just be sent down and die of a heart attack? So the Scripture would be fulfilled. That's one lower level answer. So why did he have to die that way, though? Why did Scripture have to be fulfilled that way? Christ had to be made a curse. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21:23. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what we have here is that to hang on a tree, at least in crucifixion, is to be cursed. And Christ had to be made a curse to substitute for his people, because we're cursed. Because if you don't obey God, you're cursed. And the only way you can get to heaven is if Christ comes and is made a curse for you in your place. Why does it have to be a tree? Why does it have to be hanging on a cross? I don't know. There's no answer to that. I know that God knows. Why did he have to be crucified by means of evil men? Couldn't, you know, was there some other way? Why? Do you think he was going to convince his disciples to crucify him? Every time he told them he was going to be crucified, they denied it and tried to talk him out of it. And Peter rebuked him for it. They didn't believe it. Like, you know, they're going to crucify him? Would he do it by some sort of suicide? It's kind of hard to commit suicide by crucifixion. Besides the fact that suicide is murder. That's an evil thing. That would make Jesus a sinner to commit suicide. It's not the heroic act of bravery our society has come to think it is. If Christ had committed suicide, it would have made him a sinner and disqualified him from being the Savior of the world. He would not have a righteousness to give you. There would be no Savior. No one would go to heaven. Couldn't Christ have simply allowed himself to be captured by the chief priests and Pharisees and hauled away to be crucified without Judas being involved? Couldn't this have happened without betrayal from one of the 12? I'm sure it could have. So why then? Perhaps, and this is a conjecture, perhaps so that we would have a Savior who was subjected to the worst sorts of treachery and backstabbing hatred that man can come up with. Betrayed by one of his own. Sold for 30 pieces of metal by one so favored, so gifted. He invested in Judas. He gave and gave and gave and gave and gave. And what was he rewarded with? Treachery. Why was it necessary that Christ be subjected to such treachery? Perhaps so he can sympathize with his followers who will likewise be subjected to treachery. He had to be the forerunner and endure the things that his followers would themselves endure. Because if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be treated this way in the world. In Matthew 10, 21 through 22, Jesus warned that your own family members will rise up and stab you in the back. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When Christianity becomes the national pariah, the great problem, the great sin that needs to be exterminated out of the nation, like it was then and like it's becoming now in our country, and you have to go into hiding and worship in private, well, who knows where you're worshiping? Who knows where you're hiding? Your family does. That's why they're the ones betraying you. The government offers a nice little cash reward, and your kids turn you in. Jesus went through that. In Hebrews 4, 15 through 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we don't have a Jesus who can't sympathize with us. He can. He went through things like that. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we're told, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. By considering a Jesus who was betrayed and turned in by one of his own closest companions, we are given the strength to endure. We're to consider him, and the fact that he had to endure those kinds of things is to strengthen us. We could expand the question broader. A lot of these questions, you can just trace them and eventually get right back to the very beginning of all time. Because every other question really is just a sub-question of the ultimate question. Why is there evil at all? Why does there have to be evil at all? Why couldn't God have kept Adam and Eve from sinning and the devil and his angels before that? He could have. Why didn't he? The only answer I can give is fairly vague. And most people who ask the question in the first place won't be satisfied with it. For his glory. Pretty vague, isn't it? What does that mean? I think you have to go up to the rooftop to truly see and understand. And you have to die to get to the roof. No one has... In spite of the popular novels, no one has died and gone to the roof and come back to be able to tell us all that's up there. Scripture gives us many ground-level explanations for things. For instance, why did Judas turn Jesus in? Because he loved money. Well, we can understand that much. In far fewer instances, but in some places in Scripture, some instances, we're given a higher explanation for things, a second story level thing, you know, get in the elevator and go up and see, wait a minute, there's more than just Judas loving money here. There's a devil. There's spiritual warfare going on here. There's an evil force in this world. And the devil entered Judas, and we are told that. Things that we don't see with our eyes. But the Scripture gives us those glimpses of such realities. Oh, there's a devil. Okay, we can kind of understand that, even though we don't see this hidden world. But the ultimate question is, why is there a devil in the first place? Why was he allowed to rebel if God foreknew this? If God hates sin, why allow it? Why was he allowed to tempt Adam and Eve? Why did God go through with the whole thing if sin is so hateful to him? That can only be fully comprehended from the roof. You have to go up to the next story and... You only get tiny little glimpses of that world in Scripture. And it takes death to get there. Death and going to heaven, that is. And so in the meantime, You have to be reconciled to God. You either trust Him or you don't. You don't get an answer to these ultimate why questions. And so you either conclude that God has a good reason and simply isn't telling you for a good reason. He doesn't need to. Or you conclude that God does not have a good reason and isn't telling you for a good reason, and He is obligated to tell you. You just end up in one of those two places. There's two types of people in this world, according to Scripture, those who believe and those who don't. Believe doesn't just mean I believe facts. Believe involves trust. Do you trust Him or not? There are people in this world who have thought to some degree about these questions. They're not stupid. They have examined the difficult teachings and statements of Scripture, like ones we're talking about today. And yet, you know what? They're at peace with God. They don't know the answer any better than you and I do. You and I do. But they're at peace with Him. They trust Him. They figure He has a good reason. They're not mad at Him. They say, I don't know, but I bet God knows. That's good enough for me. Then there are others who ask these questions, and when they get no answer, they become angry and embittered with God. People like Mark Twain. They demand an answer. I think they have the stature to make such demands. And they'll use the inability of Christians to answer the question, why is there evil in the world, to justify their hatred of God and their rejection of Him. See, I don't know the answer. Some will assert that there is no God, and yet ironically spend the rest of their life exuding a lot of hatred toward this God that doesn't exist. My, how you hate this imaginary figure. If they die in this state of distrust, unbelief, anger with God, they will have eternity to nurse their grudge in outer darkness and flaming torment. I pray that you would be granted the grace to trust Him before that day comes upon you. You would be in that camp of people who believe, who trust Him, who can look around this world and say, you know, there's not just evil in this world, there's a lot of good in this world. Could God be that evil with there's so much good in this world? Haven't I been blessed? Aren't there a lot of good things I'm enjoying in this life? Can't I see some goodness around me? If there's a God who's running this world, would I really experience all that goodness if He was so evil? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. You have not explained everything to us, and there are some things we would like to know. Pray that You'd help us to study and know as much as we can and go as far as we can. But when we come to the end, where there are no more answers given to us at this time, lead us to a place of quiet rest and the peace that passes understanding. Help us to see that this world is full of goodness and that You have indeed been good to us. We cannot sensibly and logically make the case that we have been the recipients of one grievance after another, that we have been utterly shafted in all ways, that we have just been dealt with so unjustly in life. Help us to see Your goodness and to trust You with those things where there is not a specific answer given to us. Lord, may we be not only born, but born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.